Acts 20, verse 27 teaches that Christian ministers should declare all the counsel of God. So the preaching in our church covers Old Testament and New Testament, doctrinal and practical issues, historical and apocalyptic scriptures. And currently, this has brought us to Zechariah's burden upon Israel from Zechariah 12 through 14. I trust that you're finding these chapters fascinating, powerful, and comforting. There's a distinct flavor to Zechariah, especially these last three chapters. As well as all of this, I personally am discharging here a couple of obligations. As I said last week, I've been asked numerous times to deal with Zechariah 14 by those who wanted responses to the pre-millennialists. And now, secondly, our text this morning, Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 19, on the Feast of Tabernacles, is for me a discharge of an obligation, because in our Tuesday morning classes, when we've been going through the pilgrimage feasts in Israel, and we looked at the Feast of Tabernacles, I said to the group, wait, I think this one would be better preached. And also, I must admit that at that time I wasn't entirely sure how to interpret it. Well, I am now. Now, our title this morning is All Nations Keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a very simple title given this text, because at the end of three of the four verses we read these same words. Verse 16, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 18, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 19, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And the phrase, all nations keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, arises because verse 16 refers to all the nations, and verse 19, all nations. So it's all nations keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what the text deals with. And that's unique, because if there's one thing that's very obvious from the Old Testament, is that all nations did not keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Just Israel. In explaining our text this morning, we're going to ask and answer two simple questions. First, when will they do this? The time of it. And second, why this pilgrimage feast? There were others. Why did Zechariah, or more especially, why did the Holy Spirit pick this feast, this pilgrimage feast, to get across the desired point? Now, as I just indicated, there is especially one group that loudly claims that they have the answer to the when question concerning our text, the pre-millennialists, both the older variety and the more recent variety, the dispensational pre-millennialists. Their claim is that Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 19, like the preceding 15 verses, will be fulfilled in a millennium, that is, a literal thousand-year golden age on earth, when Jesus Christ shall reign from Jerusalem and the Jews shall have special privileges. Now, the first and most obvious problem with this is that there is no literal thousand-year golden age period. The thousand years are only mentioned in one chapter in the Bible, Revelation 20. And the thousand years in Revelation 20 are, like practically all the numbers of that book, symbolic numbers. 1,000 is 10 cubed, or 10 times 10 times 10, a perfect number picturing completeness. 10's the number of completeness. 10 times 10 times 10, 1,000, a complete period. The complete New Testament age, in which the complete Catholic or universal church is saved. 1,000 years, symbolic, like the 144,000. You're not to take that literal like the JWs and say that there won't be 144,002 people saved. Just like the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven vials. It's apocalyptic. These things were signified, presented in sign form to John. The second problem is that there's not only no literal 1,000 years, but there will also not be any literal Feast of Tabernacles in a literal 1,000-year millennial period. Because a literal Feast of Tabernacles would bring back the whole gigantic package of the ceremonial law. If you're going to have a Feast of Tabernacles, in literal sense, you need an earthly temple. An earthly temple served by Levitical priests with a physical altar with a metal grate in which you burn things. Then you will have to sacrifice animals. And for those in the Tuesday morning classes and for all who heard the sermon on Isaiah 53, you will be relieved to know that in this millennium we will not have people doing the six stages in offering an animal. Number one, presenting it before the priest. Number two, putting your hands on its head. Number three, some of us would be pretty squeamish and wouldn't like this bit, slaughtering it by slitting its throat. Number four, the priest won't have to splash or sprinkle the blood upon the altar. Number five, you won't actually have to burn anything on the altar, the carcass. And number six, no eating. No eating by the priest, or no eating by the people, as they were to do with the Old Testament peace offering. And if we throw into the mix circumcision, because once you bring back the ceremonial law, you need circumcision. And Ezekiel 44, if interpreted literalistically, says there's going to be circumcision. Well, it's a relief there too. There won't be any circumcision. And we won't be going back to a seventh-day Sabbath. And of course, if you're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, then you would have to keep all the feasts. Let's bring back Passover and unleavened bread, and the Feast of Pentecost, which you thought was fulfilled and superseded in Acts 2 by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, of course. And then you need the monthly new moons and the Day of Atonement, which Hebrews says is fulfilled in the cross. But even if we stick with the Feast of Tabernacles itself, we ask just for a second, since all the world is going to come up to it every year for 1,000 years, and the world's going to be mightily populated then, no doubt, and Feast of Tabernacles requires the making of booths, where are you going to fit them all? That's just an aside. The whole world, there are 7 billion people on the planet now, and even if you say that it's older adult, older males, you're still going to end up with billions. The Christian, when he hears this, scratches his head and says to himself, who in the wide world would want such a thing? This is a huge step backwards. Peter had it right in Acts 15 verse 10 when he asked at the Jerusalem Council, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Referring to the ceremonial law. The Christian understands the cross of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices. is the fulfillment of the priesthood, because he's our priest. It's the fulfillment of the altar, even, Hebrews 13 says. And the temple, that physical temple, was a picture of a far greater temple, the church, which Jesus Christ is building by his word and spirit, putting every stone in place and fashioning each stone to make a glorious temple in which God dwells by the Holy Spirit. Why would anyone want to chuck out the book of Hebrews to go back to the Old Testament ceremonial law? Especially when the key word in the book of Hebrews is better, better, better. But instead, we have a group in the Christian church proclaiming, we want to go back, not forwards. We want to go back. We want worse, 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 when Christ has brought us the better. And they want to go backwards in the future. The same Christian church, and speaking in biblical sobriety, the sobriety which is the gift of the Holy Spirit, its teaching is summed up very well in our Belgic Confession, Article 25, entitled The Abolishing of the Ceremonial Law. Quote, we believe that the ceremonies and figures of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished amongst Christians. Yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets, including Zechariah 14, to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel, to regulate our life in all honesty to the glory of God according to his will. Besides the fulfillment of this passage in the millennium, there are others who say that this passage is fulfilled in the New Testament age, our day. That is, the period between the first and second comings of our Lord Jesus Christ, between Pentecost and the parousia, or the Lord's return. This view is certainly not heretical, and can be and is held by good, solid men, not contrary to the Reformed confessions. It certainly would fit with the analogy of the faith. Personally, I don't believe it fits with the text, as we're going to see. Not millennium, literalistically, that's heretical. Not the New Testament age, which would be permissible, but I don't believe is the right exegesis. The third period I'm presenting, the one I believe to be correct, is that this passage will be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth, which is also the majority position among Reformed men. You will recall the temporal indicators or references to time, when, from last week's sermons, especially the morning sermon. Remember, the chapter begins, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Literally, the day comes to the Lord. That's very close to the day of the Lord comes, as it's rendered even in our authorized version. The New Testament tells us that the day of the Lord is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, then shall the Lord go forth from heaven. The end of verse 5. The Lord my God shall come. The second coming of Christ. The Lord my God shall come. And all the saints or holy ones with him. Because he comes with the angels and the glorified saints. And then verse 6 goes on to say that it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, which is an Old Testament way of referring to the fact that the sun and the moon and the stars won't give forth their light. And then verse 7 says, it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord. Of that day and hour knoweth no man but my Father which is in heaven, not even the angels. It shall be one day known to the Lord. The day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus comes. This is all review. We noted too last week that this day of the Lord is immediately preceded by the great tribulation spoken of in verses 1 and 2 and verses 12 through 15, when the Lord comes forth and fights against those nations in fulfillment of all of the holy wars of the Old Testament and destroys the ungodly. When he appears, as 2 Thessalonians 1 puts it, with flaming fire to render vengeance on all those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second coming, immediately preceded by the great tribulation, the second coming which ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, the day when God will be king over all the world by his rule of grace, as verse 9 says, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And when he comes, he will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land," pictured here by mountain movements in the land of Judah, which typifies Canaan, represents the whole of Canaan, which typifies the whole world, Romans 4, verse 13. Then we have living water in the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 8 says, "And everlasting light," verse 7, "it will not be day nor night, as we know them now, governed by the sun and the moon," though there will be a sun and the moon, "but in the new heavens and the new earth, the Lamb will be the light thereof, and at evening time it shall be light, because it won't ever get dark." A brief summary of 1 through 15, which we looked at last week. Now, it would be very simple if the phrase "in that day" were found in verses 16 through 19. Remember, we saw that all the parts, the segments in 1 through 15 are connected with "in that day," referring to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Found in verses 4, 6, 8, 9, 13. But "in that day" is not found in our text, verses 16 through 19. However, it is found in verse 20. "In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord." It's sandwiched between two portions, which talk about the day of the Lord, and "in that day," and it too fits in there. But I have better proof than that. Better proof. Verse 16, at the very start of our text, begins, "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem," clearly referring to the nations that attacked Jerusalem in verses 1 through 15, and telling us that our text speaks of the time immediately after the last great persecution of the church, the great tribulation, and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. One more proof, just to tie it up. We're doing the hard exegetical stuff at the minute. You'll recall that verse 9 says, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth." Well, verse 16 says, "It shall come to pass that everyone is left of all the nations which come up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king," the one who's king over all the earth, verse 9. Verse 17 refers again to come up to Jerusalem to worship the king. All the nations will do that because he's king over all the earth. We've answered the first question: when this pilgrimage feast, eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. But why, pray tell, does Zechariah speak of the glory of the new world in terms of a pilgrimage feast? Well, we can answer that question first of all by pointing out that Zechariah was a priest. The first verse of the book tells us that he is the son of Iddo. And Nehemiah 12, verses 4 and 16 tell us that Zerubbabel came back with the 50,000 or so, the first group of returnees to Babylonian captivity, with an Iddo, who had a son called Zechariah, who were priests. The priestly interest is seen throughout the book of Zechariah, including the last three chapters. Zechariah 14, verses 20 and 21 speak of holy vessels. I won't say too much about this now because we'll deal with it in 3 weeks' time, Lord willing. Holy vessels in Jerusalem, very priestly. Chapter 14, verse 3 talks about the holy war. Deuteronomy 20, the chapter in the Bible that provides legislation regarding the holy war, speaks of the role of the priest. Chapter 13, verse 1 refers to the fountain which deals with sin and uncleanness. And that's the work of a priest, dealing with sin and uncleanness. Chapter 12, verse 13 says, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart. The family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. Two priestly families. And now our text, Zechariah 14, 16 through 19, deals with the Feast of Tabernacles. A very priestly institution. The priesthood could be said to be all about consecration, all about drawing near to God. And that's what the pilgrimage feasts are about, drawing near to worship God. They shall all, verse 16 says, go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They shall all go up to God. And they did that in the Old Testament shadow. They went up to Jerusalem. And that Old Testament Jerusalem points to the Jerusalem which is above, and the new heavens and new earth. Jerusalem is heavenly. It comes down to earth from heaven, as a bride ordained, adorned for her husband. That's why he's dealing with pilgrimage feasts. He's a priest. Drawing near to God, you especially do this at the pilgrimage feasts. Now, of the three pilgrimage feasts, Passover, swiftly followed by unleavened bread, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, maybe part of the reason for Zechariah's choosing this one, the Holy Spirit's choosing it essentially, is given to us in the book of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 3. Because Ezra 3 tells us that the 50,000 or so that returned as the first group of captives set up an altar in Jerusalem in the seventh month. And the first pilgrimage feast which they kept, Zechariah 3 verse 4 says, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 31 and Numbers 29 and so forth, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom as the duty of each day required. Ezra 5 verse 1 tells us that the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews to encourage them to build the temple. And so the question then is, was Zechariah present at that first Feast of Tabernacles, the first pilgrimage feast in Jerusalem since the Babylonian captivity and the fall of the capital?
over 70 years before. Was he there? I think he was. And if he wasn't there, he at the very least would have heard of it. And here's Zechariah saying that this first pilgrimage feast, the one of which he was there, because you were required to be there if you were 12 or 13 as a meal, there's going to be the reality of it in the new world, when it won't just be a few Jews in Jerusalem with just an altar and not even a temple there, and the whole thing just in ruins and no city walls, but it's going to be way better than that feast ever was. Which means we need to get into the reality of the Feast of Tabernacles, what it was all about. The Feast of Tabernacles was, first of all, a commemoration of God's grace shown to his people in the wilderness wanderings. The very name conveys this truth. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths. And you would take branches of trees and drape things over them, and then you would stay in this makeshift tent-like booth place for a week or so, reminding Israel, even when they woke up in the morning and saw not the normal roof above them, but this makeshift tent. Daddy, is that really what it was like? That's where Israel were, in the wilderness, 40 years. The waste, howling wilderness, with scorpions and snakes. A place where they were attacked, not only by the Egyptians, but the Amalekites, and they fought against the Midianites and the Moabites and others, tried to curse them. They had no abiding home. They were always on the move for 40 years, and with most of them dying off in unbelief, their carcasses littering the wilderness. Thank the Lord he brought us out of that. We're now in the promised land. Yeah, that's the point. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we will remember our wilderness wanderings and be grateful that they're over. Our own battles with the flesh, our own flesh, and the wicked world, which hates us, and the false church, which pollutes the true gospel, and hates us too, and the wilderness of this world with all its sicknesses to us and those close to us, with its wretched separations, with the disappointments and betrayals and rejections which we suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Revelation 21 verse 4 speaks to the new heavens and the new earth. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. As Zechariah says regarding the burdens upon the true Israel of God, the heavy weights that are laid by God on the church, persecution, chapter 12, mourning over your sins, also chapter 12, dealing with false prophets and prophecy, chapter 13, the painful fires that purify us and refine us, chapter 13, and the great tribulation, chapter 14. The Feast of Tabernacles, heaven. You remember the wilderness wanderings, and you're glad that they're all over. The Feast of Tabernacles involved gratitude, though, for two mercies, not just one. Not only deliverance from the wilderness wanderings, but also a completed harvest. Because the Feast of Tabernacles had a dual purpose, not only dealing with redemptive history, but also the agricultural calendar. The
Feast of Tabernacles was when all the harvest was brought in. The barley and the wheat, not only the grain, but also the fruits. Or. This is the case because the new heavens and the new earth are pictured for us as the paradise of God. Like the Garden of Eden, only a Garden of Eden that extends over the whole world and not just a tiny part of it. And a worldwide paradise that was far better than the Garden of Eden was even before the fall. And now the new earth is joined with permanently the new heaven. Revelation 22. In the midst of the street of the water of life, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. You could even say that the harvest celebrated at the Feast of Tabernacles here points to the completed harvest of the church, which is gathered in as a harvest, as Jesus teaches in Matthew 13 and other places. The totality of the predestinate, consisting of the fullness of the Gentiles, every last one, and all of the true spiritual Jews belonging to ethnic Israel. And these truths also point to another reason why the Feast of Tabernacles was chosen here in Zechariah 14, because this feast was the most joyful one, just as the Day of Atonement was the most mourning feast. You afflicted your soul. And so when Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16 and Nehemiah 8 refer to this feast, they keep talking about gladness and rejoicing, because you get two reasons to rejoice at this feast. The wilderness wanderings are over. You commemorate the past. And the harvest, the full harvest, is in. That's the present. And now, in the future, we're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, eternal bliss, which is a world of unalloyed joy. And the human heart in this world, since the curse, doesn't actually know what unalloyed joy is. Because the pressing curse upon us means that even in our joy, there's always a tinge of sadness and vanity. But we have the first fruits of it in the Holy Spirit. And the reality is coming. In keeping with the double joy of the Feast of Tabernacles, of all the feasts in the Old Testament, this is the one at which were offered far and away the most animal sacrifices in gratitude. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be far greater sacrifices than all the rivers of blood created at the Feast of Tabernacles, consisting in sacrifices which are far better than animal sacrifices, the sacrifices of praise, joyful praise. But let me give you some other reasons for Zechariah's choice of the Feast of Tabernacles, this time from Deuteronomy 31. I'm going to read some verses from Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 through 13. We're coming near the end of the life of Moses. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of
tabernacles. When all Israel has come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and the stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. The Feast of Tabernacles, not Passover, not Pentecost, unleavened bread, the Feast of Tabernacles was the one at which the law of God was read. God's word, Jehovah's covenant speech. And we will have, even better than a scripture reading, the personal word of God. The word that became flesh in order to dwell among us as the light of the new world. And God's law was read at the Feast of Tabernacles every seventh year, the year of release. Because on that year, debts were cancelled. Forgive us our debts, the fifth petition. All remitted, all canceled. And Hebrew slaves were liberated. It speaks of the freedom of the sons of God in the new world. So this Feast of Tabernacles most easily leads to the idea of everlasting and eternal blessedness. The feast, as it was instituted, was the longest feast. 8 days. Pentecost was a one-day feast. Passover, a one-day feast. Followed by 7 days of unleavened bread. But the Feast of Tabernacles was in itself 8 days. And it was the last Mosaic feast. Read Leviticus 23 and Numbers 29 to see this. The last one in the calendar and the longest one, pointing beyond itself to something else. Verse 16 says, "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, year in, year out. Without end." And this fits with Zechariah 14 because verse 7 refers to the time when it will be day without ever being day or night, because the 24-hour cycle with light and darkness is gone. And even in the evening there will be light, the everlasting day, when there will be ceaseless waters of life flowing, and the endless kingdom of God, when the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And so the Feast of Tabernacles in the new heaven and new earth, it never finishes. That is what the Feast of Tabernacles points to, its reality, when the shadows pass. Because the new heavens and the new earth themselves are everlasting. Isaiah 66 verse 22. "The new heavens and the new earth which I make shall remain before me." This Feast of Tabernacles will be observed universally. Not just the Jews, all nations. Verse 16. "Everyone that is left of all the nations shall keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Verse 17. "All the families of the earth." Verse 18, even the family of Egypt, if he doesn't come, he's in trouble. Then there's heathen that are mentioned as well. Gentiles, non-ethnic Jews. All nations are mentioned in verse 19. Each verse. And if someone doesn't come up, God says that he will send no rain on them. And if you keep on not sending rain, then they die. And if they repent and come up, well, then they're okay. This not sending of rain will have success in every instance. Not just the partial success of Elijah when he prayed and God sent a drought, no rain for 3.5 years, when the people sort of nationally did admit when the fire came down, yes, Jehovah is the God, but they weren't really converted in their heart and soon went back to their old ways. This one will work. And if it doesn't work with anybody, the Egyptians, the passage speaks a lot of them, the Egyptians would be the ones who think that they can get away with it. The Egyptians, of course, are the ones who wickedly enslaved Egypt. The wilderness wanderings started from Egypt. But Egypt had the Nile. Very, very rarely rains in Egypt. And they don't need rain. They've got the Nile. It rains way up in the mountains of the moon, so to speak, in Ethiopia, the source of the other Nile. And then the water comes through and then they run it off. Irrigation. So they think they can hold out. We don't need rain. We've got the Nile. Well, God says, if that's the way you want to play it, I'll not only send no rain on you, I'll send a plague on you. Verse 18. If the family of Egypt go not up and come not, and have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The plague's especially appropriate in Egypt because they had 10 of them in the early chapters of the book of Exodus. So Egypt too will be sorted out. We will have a universal and total keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles in Old Testament language. But if somebody says, well, hold on a minute, why do we need no rain? Surely unbelievers won't be in the new heaven and new earth. And then you have to come with a second sanction, the plague. Why mention unbelievers having to be sorted out at all? Well, remember, it's Old Testament imagery. The prophets live in a certain world which has been created by the Word of God and the Mosaic laws and developed. And you speak from that context. You picture the future using those images. And this isn't the only place that talks about the new heavens and the new earth in this sort of way. Return with me, if you will, to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65 verse 17 says, I create new heavens and a new earth. And then verse 20 says, regarding this new heavens and new earth, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hasn't filled his days, you know, people dying before their time, at least from a human perspective. For the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. If you die when you're 100 years old, that'll be like being a child. And this isn't saying that people are going to die in the new heavens and new earth, because Revelation 21 and 22 tells us that there will be no death in the new heavens and new earth. It's saying, from an Old Testament perspective, everlasting life. It's like dying when you're 100 years old and people saying you're just some young fella. Hardly get out of his nappies. He just died when he was 100. No, it's better than that. It's better than that. It's what Jesus taught. He who believes in me will have everlasting life. And so in the Old Testament, it's like saying, you'll die as a child at 100. That's the point. Revelation 21 again. The first verse of Revelation 21, I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth are passed away and there's no more sea. Verse 8 says regarding this, and now we're dropping Old Testament imagery and getting right into the reality. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Verse 24, all the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. The kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. Verse 27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. 22 verse 15, for without are dogs, the sexually immoral, especially homosexuals, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Isaiah said, Zechariah 14 says, you know, speaks in terms of some unbelievers, and they don't go up, they won't get rain, and if that still doesn't sort them out, then God will send a plague. And then when you get to the reality, you've gotten away all the imagery, there'll be the lake of fire. Nothing that defiles will enter into the new heavens and the new earth. Well, then, but one more thought. This is too good, at least I think, to just end at this point. Let me tell you a little about the three pilgrimage feasts and how they relate together. Passover, the Passover lamb, Christ our Passover, is sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7. There's the reality of Passover. Passover was immediately followed by unleavened bread. Get rid of all leaven in your house. 1 Corinthians 5 says, get rid of all the sin in your house. And get it out of the church through church discipline too, it says. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, reality in the New Testament age. Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, fulfilled when the Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts 2, a once and for all act, making the church Catholic and equipping it so that all its members are prophets, priests, and kings, anointed. And then, the Feast of Tabernacles, in the New Testament age, Jesus, on the last day of that feast, John 7, verse 37, stood up and presented himself as its fulfillment. He says that those who believe in him, out of their bellies shall flow rivers of living water. Here's the connection. Pentecost, once and for all, comes down in the church. Feast of Tabernacles in this life, the Holy Spirit keeps on coming through the New Testament age in the hearts and lives of God's people. It overflows, and it flows from each believer as he fellowships with and loves and speaks the word of God to each believer. There's the flowing of the rivers of life between us. And now stage two of the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, not in the New Testament age, but in the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 8 says, in that day, the living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. Revelation 22 says that these waters flow from out of the throne of God and from the Lamb. And they reach all of God's people in the whole world. Not just the little streams that come from us. That's the fulfillment of Tabernacles in the world to come, creating one joyful, worshipping community, world without end. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to understand the Old Testament prophets, and perhaps even more importantly, help us, Lord God, to hope, to see these pictures, to think about them, to look forward to them, to speak about them, so in our otherwise earthly, cold, dead, useless hearts, may have some joy, and may look up, and may anticipate, and look forward to a far better world than this valley of tears. Grant this grace to us, Lord, and our children in this church, the grace of hope, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.